Good evening and welcome. And tonight we're going to be talking about creation and evolution. And I think first thing we want to do is let's start with a word of prayer. And then we'll get into our topic. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you tonight, we thank you and we praise you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your creation. And as St. Paul tells us in Romans 1, that from the beginning of time, your almighty power, your creating power is known through the beauty of your creation. And I pray, Father, that tonight we will all have a new appreciation for that which you have made and a new appreciation for your word, which speaks to the truth, Lord. And so I pray now that you'd bless us in every way, Lord, that you would open our hearts and that we would see your hand in all that has been made. This we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight the topic is creation and evolution. And, you know, as I put up there, it really does matter. And that's why we're doing this tonight and why I'm doing this. It really does matter. And just a little bit about why I'm talking about it. You know, if you talk to many people who are Christians and you ask them about, you know, well, when did you become a Christian or this or that, they'll have a testimony. You know, oh, this happened, you know, and I became a Christian, or this happened and I became a Christian. I don't have one of those stories. My story is kind of boring. My dad was a pastor. My uncle's a pastor. All my cousins who are older than me are pastors. Excuse me, lasagna. And so I was raised in a Christian family. I was raised, you know, in church, in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, went to a Christian day school, went to a Christian college. I was always a Christian. But, you know, it never really hit me how important God's Word is, and especially how important the creation account is, until I was in college and I was taking my science classes. And it was there that I had a professor, Professor Ebel, who really kind of challenged us. You know, how many of you believe in evolution? I was kind of like, well, yeah, sort of, I think. How many of you believe in creation? Well, yeah, sort of, I think. I mean, I really didn't know what I believed. And the way he introduced science classes was, we are going to be studying the fingerprints of God. And that really began to get me thinking. And then we had a class called Current Issues in Science. And we were supposed to cover, you know, like every issue in science there was at the time. This is back in 1981. And we spent out of our 10-week quarter, 8 weeks on creation and evolution. And that is where God's Word became real to me. It became alive because I realized, oh my goodness, this is true. And so as we look at creation and evolution tonight, it really does matter. And we're going to talk about it at four different levels. The first level is God's Word. What does God's Word have to say with this? And really, why is it important that we do make a decision one way or the other? Next, we're going to take a look at the gospel message. And you might say, wait a second, Matt, this is creation, evolution, we can see Genesis, but the gospel? What I'll do is I'm going to show you that really this right here also depends on this right here. And then we're going to take a look at why creation for us as Christians really is the only option. And then finally, we'll get into the scientific evidence. And again, I'm not going to cover it all tonight or we'd be here a very long time, but I'm going to give you a little food for thought. And then I encourage you to go and read and go and study. And I think you may be very surprised by what you see. But first, let's start with God's Word. What does God's Word say? Well, Genesis 1 verse 5, part of the creation account. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And I've got this underlined for a reason. You see, many people will say something like, you know, isn't there that passage where the Bible says, to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So, you know, the days of creation, they could just be any amount of time. And that's true. In Hebrew, the word that is translated as day could stand for a very long period of time, or it could stand for 24 hours. How do you know the difference? Well, in Hebrew, if you want to know the difference, the writer intentionally tells you what kind of day it is. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, he delineates. Whoops, excuse me, wrong button, but the thing is working. There was evening and there was morning the first day. This is classic Hebrew. It's a 24-hour period. Moses wanted to make it very clear. He's not talking about some long time period. And by the way, it's not just like that for the first day. Every day of creation, there is evening, there is morning. The second day, third day, etc. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, continuation. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now you know the story. God put those two there and He told Adam, you know, if you eat of the tree of life, you live forever. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, well, you got some problems coming. See, what beautiful thing about God is when He created mankind, He did not create robots. He gave us a wonderful gift. It's called freedom. It's choice. From the beginning, God created us in His image. God has choices too. He did not create something that was not in His image. And so He put those two trees there. He told them, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know, that's the beautiful thing about Scripture. When I look at it, it's consistent. Old Testament, you know, if you don't do what God says here, that's called sin, you're going to die. And if you go to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Okay. And you know what happened? Eve ate of the tree. She went to Adam. Adam, as Bill Cosby, you know, put it, goes, okay, sure, whatever, okay, whatever, you know, because that's the way men are, you know. We just, okay, all right, blah, you know. And went along, and, you know, then God's walking through the garden, and, you know, Adam, where are you? Well, Lord, I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I love Adam's response. The woman who you gave me, she tempted me, la, 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 and I ate. So he turns to Eve. What is this you have done? Well, the serpent that you made tempted me. And then God turns to the serpent, to Satan. And notice what He says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is the first promise of the Messiah. God is going to send His Son, and the purpose of His Son is to crush the head of the serpent, of Satan. Now, when you crush something's head, it's dead. So what the Bible is saying, what God is saying is, I'm going to send a Messiah and He's going to destroy you, Satan. You will have no more power. My Son will win. But you're going to strike His heel. It's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy for my Son. And I have to say, crucifixion isn't very easy. So in a nutshell, here's what we got. Genesis tells us God created the earth, man sinned, the wages of sin is death. So Christ was promised as our Savior from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Now again, you might be saying, so what, Matt? What does this have to do with creation? Well, a little logic. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no death, right? If evolution was how we came to be, there would have been death all along. Because man is way down the process. So all these organisms, all these things that were going on, they've been dying all along. Death was always here before sin. And if there was death all along, it is not the result of sin. And if it's not the result of sin, then what do you need a Savior for? You see, Genesis, when it comes down to it, is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Genesis tells us why we have to have a Savior. It's because we sin. And it goes back to those first two chapters. Okay, don't freeze on me. There we go. So let's take a look at really what are out there. What are our options? Well, you've got evolution. And in a nutshell, evolution says everything that we have in the world, in the universe, has come about by random chance processes. 4.5 billion to 19 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. All the matter of the universe was in one place. It became unstable. It blew up. Things flew out. And just through random chance, galaxies were formed. Solar systems formed. Planets were formed. And on those planets, if the conditions were right, just as time goes on, things happened to work correctly and life ended up arising. And over time, that life became more organized, and, well, by gollies, here we are. Okay? Then there is theistic evolution. This is basically saying, well, the Bible says God did it. Scientists say it's random. God directed the randomness. God is the one who caused everything to happen, but He used evolution. Okay? And then on the far other side, there is creation. God, in His infinite knowledge and in His infinite power, He created it and did it in 6 days. Now, when we look at it, really, if this isn't true, then probably this isn't true. If this isn't true, then this isn't true. This one here, it's not a really strong position to be in. It's probably either one or the other. Again, you know, the idea of theistic evolution would say, well, evolution's true, it's millions of years old, and then we got the whole death issue. And why do you need a savior if there was death all along anyways? So it really doesn't work. Only the creation one explains the need for Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what about all the science? How do we explain creation in a modern world? Well, I think the only thing we really can do is take evolution on. And I guess you could say, attack it if you want to. Take it on and see, does it really hold up? And scientifically, we have to look at the evidence. We have to look at what we can observe. Again, when I was in college, I went for a double degree. I went for a bachelor's in education and a bachelor's in science. I took a lot of science classes. I love science. Taught science for over 20 years. And everything I was taught about science is this. It must be observable. It must be repeatable. If you can't observe it, it's not really science. If you can't repeat it, it's not really science. In fact, the scientific method works like that. The first thing is, you observe. When you observe something, it kind of gets your interest going, and you make a hypothesis, which is an educated guess to explain what you have observed. Then you test it. How do you test it? You do experiments. You repeat it. If all of those experiments keep saying, yeah, the hypothesis is correct, then you start writing about it in the journals of science and this and that, and it becomes a theory. Whereupon, basically, what you're saying is, I'm challenging everybody in the world to try to prove what I say is wrong. And if they can't prove what you say is wrong, it becomes a law. And a law of science is a fact. It's kind of like this. This is how I used to explain the scientific method to students. Imagine you were a doctor back in, you know, maybe the 1950s. And people are starting to come into you. Kind of coughing, they're kind of wheezing, they're kind of having problems. You listen to them, the lungs don't sound good. You run some x-rays and they got lung cancer. And another person comes in, they don't have it. Another person comes in, they do. Another person comes in, they don't. But you start noticing that everybody who's coming in that's got this lung cancer smells like cigarettes. And everybody who doesn't have lung cancer doesn't smell like cigarettes. So as a doctor, you could make a hypothesis and say, you know, I'm observing that everybody who smells like cigarettes because they smoke cigarettes comes in and they're having lung cancer. I hypothesize that the cigarettes are causing the lung cancer. Great. Now what do? Well, you test it. You get a bunch of lab rats. You have 50 of them smoke a couple packs of Camels a day and the other 50 they don't, you know. Kids always like that. How do you make a rat smoke a cigarette, you know? So then I'd have to explain it to them, you know? But anyways, and so you do this, and at the end of it, what do you have? You have 50 dead rats with lung cancer and 50 rats that are, you know, jumping around and saying, great, can we have their food? And you do that over and over and over, and pretty soon you say, doggone it, it really looks like the smoking is causing lung cancer. Now you have a theory. Then everybody starts testing it, and you end up having a law, and the Surgeon General puts a little warning on cigarette packs that say, if you, you know, you use these, you chances are you're going to die. That's how the scientific method works. Well, when it comes down to it, evolution doesn't quite follow that. Evolution says it takes billions of years for life to come about, and that this is through the random processes of evolution, which is something that, well, no one was there, so they couldn't observe it. And since it takes so much time, we can't repeat it. So from just a basic elemental standpoint, it's not good science. Here comes the real thing, though. What if we could show that the world wasn't billions of years old? What if there was scientific evidence that says it's not old enough for evolution to work? Well, if we could show that, it would, very simply, evolution couldn't happen. And if evolution couldn't happen, then, well, that just leaves creation. That's all we can go with. And so, what's the evidence? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look. Is there evidence that says the world is young? Well, I thought we'd start out with something that's, you know, pretty stellar. Since 1836, the Royal Greenwich Observatory. Now, when it comes to observatories in the world, the Royal Greenwich Observatory is probably the most respected. All time is determined by this observatory. This is where we get our Greenwich Mean Time from. So this is a very respected observatory. And there's another one that kind of, you know, pretty good too with it. The U.S. Naval Observatory. Since 1836, for the last 170 years, they have been making visual measurements of the sun. The observed results indicate that the sun has been consistently shrinking at a rate of 5 feet per hour. And that's what I'm dealing with, the diameter of the sun. Do the math. At that rate, the sun would have been twice as big as it is right now, 100,000 years ago. Life would most likely not be possible on the Earth. But let's really have fun with it. Let's take it back, you know, 20 million years ago to about the time that the dinosaurs were supposed to be coming about. At 20 million years ago, the sun would have been touching the Earth. And life would not be possible. You know, at a temperature of approximately 27,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, it is good tanning weather, yes. But actually, it's more crispy weather, shall we say. It makes you happy that we live in Lodi right now, huh? I mean, what's 109 compared to 27,000 degrees Fahrenheit? Now, yeah, I'm with you, Stu. Yeah. When you think about this, 170 years of daily observation. This is consistent. This is science. This is observing and making, you know, decisions off of that. Now, if you don't believe me on this, go ahead, look it up. This is something that's ongoing at the Royal Greenwich Observatory and at the U.S. Naval Observatory. Well, how can this be? If you put this to your typical, you know, science teacher who's teaching evolution, the answer is, I don't know. It mustn't have always been like that. Well, now again, there's a problem with that from a scientific standpoint. If you build a fire, unless you keep throwing another log on the fire gets smaller. The sun naturally is going to get smaller. That's science. No one's up there throwing another log on the fire. It just doesn't work. The Earth's magnetic field. The Earth's magnetic field has a half-life of 1,400 years. That means that 1,400 years ago, the Earth's magnetic field was twice as strong as it is today. Well, again, if it's been decaying at this rate, let's work it backwards. 1,400 years ago, it was two times as strong. 2,800 years ago, it's four times as strong. 5,600 years ago, it's eight times as strong. 7,200 years ago, it's, what, 16 times as strong. 10,000 years ago, the magnetic field of the Earth would be that of the sun. And if you go to 15,000 years ago, well, it would have the magnetic field of a black hole. The Earth would suck itself into itself. This again, you can go to any astronomy book, anything that deals, or you know, an Earth science book deals with the magnetic field, and you will find that this is factual. It is observed. It is what is happening. But when you start reversing it, wait a second. It can't be if the earth is that old. But yet, it is what is measured. Feet per hour for an object as big as it is very, very slow. The amount of heat energy that's coming from the sun is a massive amount. You insulate the earth, we're going to heat up. There's good science behind the global warming. Is it as dire as they all say? Well, now that I don't know, but I'm not going to go to that today. Okay? I was just in the Sierras. There's a lot of snow still up there. Speaking of half-lives and decay, I love this one. The Earth's atmospheric helium is created by radioactive decay of uranium and other radioactive elements. Now, you know, we've all heard about radiation and all of that. You know, what is it? Well, it's gamma ray stuff that comes off of certain elements and it passes through you and you can make really big fireworks out of it. But what it comes down to is this, that radiation is decay. It's breaking down. What does it break down into? Well, if you take a hunk of uranium and you just let it age, it will eventually turn into lead. That's what it decays into. Just like our bodies. You take our bodies and you lay them outside and as the Bible says, from dust you were made, to dust you are going to return. We decay to dust. Uranium decays to lead. But as it decays, it has to get rid of stuff. It breaks off stuff. What does it give off? Well, for every atom of uranium that decays, it gives off 8 atoms of helium. And that leaves you with 1 atom of lead. That's pretty technical stuff, but that's the way it is. Uranium, helium goes into the atmosphere, you're left with lead. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing. The helium has no place to go but our atmosphere, and Dr. Melvin Cook, you can Google his name, has proven that it cannot escape from the atmosphere. He, you know, received a Nobel laureate for his work back in the 1950s on this. The helium goes into our atmosphere, it's stuck there. It can't get out. Well, now, if the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, we would have an atmosphere saturated with helium. And we'd all be talking like this. But we're not talking like this. Because there's not much helium in our atmosphere. How much helium is there? Well, enough for about 10,000 years of decay. And the interesting thing is we do also pick up helium from the sun. The solar wind carries helium from the sun, which our atmosphere does draw into itself. So we also get helium from the sun, not just the radioactive decay. If you take these two together, it tells you the Earth has to be less than 10,000 years old. Now, a number of years ago, I kind of got sandbagged by an individual who got me to talking with a gentleman who at that time was the Dean of Science from UOP. And, you know, this person introduced me to him as a person who teaches creation at a Christian school here in town. And, you know, you ought to talk to him. And so I start talking with him. Now, all I did was ask questions. You know, he said, oh, so you believe creation? I said, well, yes, I do. I said, well, it's false. And I said, well, that could be. I said, you know, and I'm glad that you're here. I can talk to you. Maybe you could answer some questions I have. And here was one of the ones that I used with him. I did a couple of other. I did the sun thing and everything was, well, I don't know. You know, well, that's just, you know, I don't believe that. And so then I asked him, I said, correct me if I'm wrong. When uranium breaks down and decays, it turns into lead, doesn't it? Well, yes. Doesn't it also give off helium in the process? Oh, yes. I said, isn't it 8 atoms of helium for every atom of uranium or any other radioactive material? Well, yeah, that's pretty good. You must have had some physics. I said, well, un poco solamente. Where's all the helium? Oh, I don't follow you. I said, you know, if this has been going on for 4.5 billion years, and we've got a pretty good idea of how much radioactive material there is in the world, it's been breaking down this long, shouldn't our atmosphere be saturated with helium? Well, yes, a person would think that, but the helium escapes our atmosphere. I said, well, no, wait a second now. Isn't it a law of science that's been established going back to the 1950s, Dr. Melvin Cook, that helium, as well as any other gas, cannot escape from our Earth's atmosphere? You're one of those creationists, and you're saying, I'm going to hell, aren't you? He changed the subject, went on the attack, and I was a biased person telling him that he was going to hell. The fact of the matter is, I have not yet, and I've talked with quite a number of people, I've never found someone that can answer this for me. This is observed. This is science. This is factual. Where is it? It's not there. The Earth is young. Comets. Everybody loves to see a comet once in a while. Comets, big frozen junkyards in space. They come, they go in an elliptical orbit around the sun. Every time they pass the sun on their orbit, they get torn up. The heat of the sun, the solar winds blast it and, boom, melts a part of it, blows a part of it out into space. As it comes around, it's smaller. Again, this has been measured, Halley's Comet, or Halley's Comet, however you want to pronounce it. Every time it comes, it's smaller, smaller, smaller. Last time it came, it was not much of a show. Why? Because all the times it's come before, the sun's been sweeping it clean. It's getting smaller and smaller. Well, now these comets, they lose mass. It's been seen, it's been measured. No short-term comet could have an age of greater than 10,000 years. Because if they were older than 10,000 years, they would have been so big, they would have smashed into the Earth and destroyed the Earth and killed all the dinosaurs. They're young. Now, there is a new argument to this. To counter this argument, the scientific community now teaches that new comets are released from what they call the Oort cloud. Somewhere out there, there's a bunch of frozen stuff in space, and for some unknown reason, chunks of frozen stuff break off of it and are pulled into, you know, solar systems and start to, you know, go into orbit around the sun, the star that is the basis for that solar system, and that creates new comets because they have to be replaced. The only problem with this is the Oort cloud has never been observed. They just obviously must exist since comets cannot last so long. So they're looking for it. They haven't found it, but they know it has to be there. Why? Because of what is observed. Rather unique. As long as we're in space, the moon's moving away from the Earth at a rate of 4 centimeters per year. While this is definitely slow, the 4.5 to 19 billion years proposed for evolution is a lot longer. 2 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the Earth. Furthermore, it's theorized. If the moon was closer than 11,000 miles, the Earth's tidal forces and all would tear it apart, we'd be showered with the debris, and all life on the Earth would cease to exist. The Earth just can't be that old. Cosmic dust on the moon and Earth is found in levels that could only be accounted for by the influx of this material for a few thousand years. The Apollo space program was great for this. NASA, expecting to find 400 to 900 feet of dust on the moon, developed telescoping legs and mass distributing pads for the lunar lander. Why? Well, we know that there's dust floating around out in space, and we know how much is out there. We've been out there, we've measured it. We know what the gravity of the moon is. So it's very simple mathematics, at least for these smart guys, to figure out how much dust would be pulled in by that gravity each year. And if you know how much is pulled in each year, and you know that the Earth, that the moon is, you know, 4.5 billion years old or so, you just multiply it together and, well, it's really dusty and they need, you know, an Oort vacuum up there. However, upon landing, they only found 0.75 to 3 inches of dust. How long would it take to get that? Oh, somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years. When we look at all these dating methods, they all say it's young. But let's take a little bit more. What about all those long ages that we learned from our science books? How did we get those? Well, we use these dating methods. The first kind of dating method relies on the half-life of certain radioactive elements, which, as I told you, actually proves that it can't be that old. But it works like this. You have carbon-14 dating, which is radiocarbon dating. That's used for once-living organisms. And then in terms of rocks, you've got uranium that breaks down to lead, potassium breaks down to argon, strontium breaks down to lead. And it takes time. This carbon-14 here, you have carbon-14 in you. You get it from what you eat. Likewise, your body creates it as you are out in the sun. Carbon-14, if it's left alone, begins to decay. And it decays at the rate of half every 5,280 years. So if you had a pound of carbon-14 in you, and you died, 5,280 years from now, you would have half a pound of carbon-14 and half a pound of carbon-12. And you would have given off some helium in the process. I guess that's bad gas. But anyway, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that was uncalled for. But this is how they date once-living organisms. Is you have to have some of the actual organism left to measure how much carbon-14 is in it. You can't use this method for dating once-living organisms that you just have a fossil, a stone remain of it, petrified remain. You have to have some of the actual object. And carbon-14 dating, in its straight form, you can't date past 50,000 years with it. You don't usually read that in science books. So they also use these to date the rocks. But there's some problems with all of these dating methods. They have three assumptions that are made. What are those three assumptions? The first, that the rate of decay has always remained constant. Well, the rate of decay can change due to temperature, sunlight, or other external sources. Again, it's a simple thing in chemistry. If you want to speed up a chemical reaction, what's one of the things you do? Heat it. The rate of decay is measured in an air-conditioned laboratory. But out in the real world, it changes because it's not air-conditioned out there, as we well know today. Second assumption, the beginning mass or amount of the parent element is known. Well, the amount of the original material or parent material is never truly known. In the case of carbon-14, the food eaten, the exposure to sunlight, and absorption rates of the carbon-14 all can alter the beginning mass. The fact is, we don't know how much there was to begin with. And so you really can't work it. And then finally, there has been no external influences. Unless the specimen was in a controlled environment, nature could wreak havoc on these methods. Freshly killed seal carcasses have been dated at 1,300 years old. University of Nebraska, you know those corn huskers? Back in 1981, they did a little experiment with carbon-14. They took some corn cobs. They buried them underneath the bleachers in the stadium there in Lincoln, Nebraska. They did this in the fall. Then they dug them up in the spring. It was a very wet winter. And the ground underneath the bleachers is primarily sand. It absorbs coke and stuff as people, spill it. Water runs through it quickly. It percolates through when snow melts, when rain comes. Likewise, that water runs past the corn cobs and it washes the carbon-14 out. The corn cobs were 6 months old. They dated it over 5,000 years old. It's not highly accurate because these assumptions are not true in the real world. They're great in the lab, but not in nature. So what else do we have? Well, the second method of dating uses index fossils, which says you can date the rock by knowing the age of the fossils in it. For instance, we found a rock at Dinosaur National Monument. It's got a dinosaur in it. The dinosaurs lived 15 million years ago. The rock's 15 million years old. Right? You can date the fossil by knowing the age of the rock. Well, how do you know that that dinosaur was 15 million years old? Well, the rock's 15 million years old. Well, how do you know that rock's 15 million years old? Because we found a 15 million year old dinosaur in it. Well, how do you know that 15 million year old dinosaur was 15 million years old? Because the rock's 15 million years old. Now again, the time I had my little discussion with the gentleman from Stockton, I asked him about this. I said, isn't that circular reasoning? No. Well, what is it? Well, it's science. Well, really? It's circular reasoning. There is no basis other than assuming evolution is true. For this to work, you must make that assumption. Come on, there we go. The list goes on and on. There's all sorts of things that show the world is young. The population of the Earth. If the Earth was, you know, billions of years old and humans have been around for, you know, the last 100, 200,000 years, using the algorithms that, you know, people who study population use, we should have a population well in excess of 50 billion people. But we don't. But using those numbers, those equations that those people use, working backwards, how long ago would life have started? Oh, somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years. Oil gushers. How do you get oil? You think back many years ago, Chevron had some great commercials. You know, they were, you know, conserve energy, conserve gasoline. I have a feeling we'll start getting some of those commercials again pretty soon for some reason. But, you know, all about Chevron gasoline with Tecraline improves your gas mileage. And then at the very end, it shows this little car. You know, it was a cartoon driving out of the gas station. It said, because some dinosaur gave his all. And a little dinosaur comes out of the gas tank, you know, Well, where do we get oil from? Oil is from decayed animals that were evidently mass buried, covered with sediment, put under extreme pressure, and it creates oil. And you got to have that pressure to do that. Well, now there's, again, science. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. I push on this wall, and I'm pushing, but the wall's not moving. Why not? It's pushing back. It's pushing back with the same force I'm pushing on it. Well, that oil, covered by sediments, is pressed down upon with some sort of pressure. It turns it into oil. But the oil isn't pushed farther down. Why? Well, there's rocks there, and those rocks are pushing back, and the oil is pushing back, and the forces are equalized. But at some point in time, that pressure was removed that created the oil. Now that oil is still pushing, but it's encased in rock. If you drill through the rock, the pressure makes it shoot out. That's how we know oil was formed under pressure. But you see, rock also absorbs pressure. And you know, after about 15,000 years, the pressure will have dissipated and been absorbed. But the pressure's still there. So that oil is really not all that old. By the way, just a little thing here. You know, if maybe there was once a worldwide flood that killed all the living organisms on the earth, all of them could have been, you know, buried in rather large mass graves, covered with sediments because of massive erosion, a lot of water on top, considering it did cover the highest mountain by 10,000 feet, and you get that much water, you got serious water pressure. Going to press it down, would liquefy it, turn it into oil, remove that water, you still got the pressure, and the stuff should shoot out if there was a global flood. Just a thought. Not that it ever happened or that, you know, any books say that. the amount of elements in the ocean. Water runs downhill, it carries elements with it. This is erosion, that's why this ocean is salty. How salty is it? Well, there's enough salt and stuff in the ocean for about 10 to 15,000 years of erosion. The Earth's spin is slowing down. How fast is it slowing down? I don't remember the exact number. It's infinitesimally small. But let me put it this way. If the Earth was 4.5 billion years old, 4.5 billion years ago, it was a wild ride, folks. I mean, we're talking, we were spinning back then, okay? Dendrochronology, taking a look at the rings on trees. Oldest living trees over in my hometown of Bishop, the bristlecones. You're looking at stuff that's, you know, goes to about 4,500 years old. Is there any reason they couldn't have lived longer than that? No, they're still going along just fine. Well, why would things just start at that time and, you know, not go further back? Well, that happens to fit the same time frame as the Bible says for the flood. Topsoil. We're always getting topsoil through erosion. We lose some through this and that as it blows into the ocean, creates some more concentrations in the ocean. How much topsoil is there on the earth? Well, enough for about 10,000 years of erosion. It just goes on and on and on. This is where in science I was just going, oh my word. The earth is not that old. The earth is relatively young, no more than 10,000 years old. Evolution could not happen in this time frame. Let's take a look at the laws of science. Second law of thermodynamics says that all processes in the universe are in a gradual state of decay. The term entropy is used to describe this condition. Evolution contends that the opposite is happening. Things are getting more complex. I'm 46. I'm falling apart. I am breaking down way too quickly. Okay? Why? The second law of thermodynamics says all processes in the universe are in a gradual state of decay. I'm, you know, heightened. But everything breaks down. But evolution says, no, it goes up. No, this is the second law of thermodynamics. Now again, if you were to talk to someone who, you know, truly believes evolution, they would say, oh, but we live in a closed or an open system. Sorry, we live in an open system and we receive energy from the sun. And that's what allows things to go the opposite direction. Except for the problem is this. Heat, again, is how you speed up processes. Heat speeds up decay rates. It makes you decay faster, not start to regenerate. If you take a stick and you put it out in the sun, that sun hitting it isn't going to bring life to it. But what it is going to do is heat it, cause its molecules to move quicker, and as the molecules move quicker, more friction, more breaking, it's going to decay faster. Heat will not promote the animation of life, you know, that Dr. Frankenstein was after. In fact, the Big Bang is an explosion or the greatest form of entropy there is. It causes great disorder. Therefore, the Big Bang itself is self-defeating. And let me tell you, I am an expert when it comes to this kind of stuff, dealing with explosions. When I was in college, I accidentally dropped a bottle rocket down in the toilet. And yes, I had lit the bottle rocket first. And it went down inside, and it's an amazing thing. They do burn underwater. I mean, it's a good chemical reaction going there. And then it blew up. Now, water does not compress, and therefore the pressure from that is, you know, evenly distributed across the porcelain. And you know what? I got a broken toilet out of it. I mean, really broken. Now, the amazing thing is when it blew up, it just all fell on the ground. It didn't go out and start spinning and forming. And I took what was organized, and I made a disorganized mess. Yeah. That time I did call my girlfriend, tell her what I did, and she's like, you what? Well, that was stupid. That was what everybody said to me. I prefer to think of it as a highly, highly evolved scientific experiment. That's right. Evolution contends that all life can be traced back to inorganic matter. This is called spontaneous generation. Well, remember your high school biology book? Louis Pasteur proved that life comes only from pre-existing life. Yes, that's another law of science called the law of abiogenesis. Law of science. There has never been an observed exception to it. Dealing with origins of life. Let's assume that all these laws are wrong. And please remember, this has never been observed. If evolution could happen, what are the probabilities of it actually taking place? Well, just think about the human DNA. A single DNA molecule has 10 to the 87th power possible combinations. That's a 1 with 87 zeros behind it. Okay? Compared to the supposed age of the Earth of 4.5 billion years, or 10 to the 18th seconds, that's a 1 with 18 zeros behind it, there simply isn't enough time to even develop a single DNA molecule. I mean, you've got all these different chemicals in DNA. Cytosine, guanine, adenine, thymine, along with all the hydrogen bonds that are in there. Putting them together into the different combinations, if you could put one together every second and understand each one of those chains has trillions of pieces to it. But if you could do one per second in 4.5 billion years, you will not have covered even 1/10 of the possible combinations. And only one combination works for life. Could it work? No. In fact, a mathematician kind of put the test to this. What are the odds of evolution? And this was going with assuming you could get this at one thing, you know, per second, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the odds of it happening are 1 in 10 to the 64,000th power. That's a 1 with 64,000 zeros in it. That's the same as 13 encyclopedia volumes. Just to contain that number. That's how big that number is. Now, in the world of mathematics, there is this thing called the law of probabilities. And that law of probability says that once the probabilities reach a level at which there is no longer a chance, it can't happen. Well, what is that level? Well, it's like 1 times 10 to the 12th. This just doesn't work. Math says no way. So what does the evolutionary camp say? Well, here's their evidence. The Miller-Fox experiment. Back in the 1950s, Stanley Miller and his cohort, I forget the first name, but his last name was Fox, they hypothesized that the early Earth atmosphere had ammonia, methane, and water vapor in it. And what they did was they tried to recreate the early Earth's atmosphere. They took an enclosed container filled with water and ammonia and methane. They heated it. Now, they attached tubing to it. So as it heats and, you know, heat rises, the water vapor, the ammonia, the methane would rise up this tube. It went up, came up here to a little glass bulb that had two electrodes in it. And they passed electricity through the electrodes. So there was an arc that symbolized lightning. And then the tubing came back down, and as it would cool, you know, the gases will come back down into that chamber and be heated. It was heated to symbolize volcanic action. Now, as they ran this thing, and then they tested that water, they found that they had amino acids in it. Amino acids are the building blocks of protein. It takes about 1,460 amino acids to make the world's simplest protein. And they said, evolution. We just did it, folks. Well, now here's the problems. First of all, no one does know if the early Earth atmosphere is ammonia, methane, and water vapor. But we do know that what you have in ammonia, methane, and water vapor are the chemicals that you need to make an amino acid. So they figured you had to get amino acids, you had to have this at the beginning. But is that really what was here? Well, we don't know. The other problem is this. Amino acids come in two forms. They call them right-handed and left-handed. They're mirror images of each other. All life is made up of 100% right-handed amino acids. But right-handed amino acids, you know, they're not like guys. Guys look and go, oh, girl. Yeah. Right-handed amino acids can't go, oh, a right-handed amino acid, let's make a protein. They have no affinity towards each other. And what they created was a 50-50 mix. How do you get 1,460 of them to randomly just happen to bump into each other, form a hydrogen bond, and create a protein? The odds of taking a penny and flipping it 1,460 times and getting heads every time are better odds. Can it happen? No. Actually, by having a diverse group, it rules it out. What else is out there? Mutations. Well, things mutated. That's how it all came about. Well, laws of genetics. All mutations are harmful. And the harmful aspect outweighs any positive aspect. I always think of one of the dogs that Margie and I had. It was a great dog. His name was Xavier. He was a Doberman. And I'll tell you, he was great to have. You know, no one was ever going to break into our backyard. You know, that dog barked and it just kind of went blood, you know, when he barked. He was quite a specimen, you know, muscular arm, you know, legs. He was something else. He also was allergic to his fur. And so in the spring, when his fur falls out, you know, he breaks out in a rash all over because, you know, he's breathing his fur and he's, you know, allergic to that stuff. So we had to put him on steroids so that, you know, he didn't break out all over because he, you know, was allergic to it. That's one of the drawbacks of a highly bred animal. He also had problems with his salivary glands. They become impacted. So I had to brush his teeth every morning at night. You know, my neighbor loved that. I'm out on my deck brushing my Doberman's teeth, you know. 95 pounds of Doberman. I'm out there with the toothbrush. Hey, Matt, that's a pretty impressive looking dog out there, you know. This is what happens. As mutations arise, yeah, you can get an animal that's strong, that's fast, I mean, smart. But guess what? He died at the age of 3.5. That's what mutations do. They are self-defeating. The latest, shall I say the oldest new idea, is punctuated equilibrium. Well, this all couldn't have taken all that long, and so there's got to be an explanation. And since it didn't take that long, we had massive, unbelievable mutations. And so a lizard gave birth to a bird. And that's how we got it. I mean, things just happened like that. An ape gave birth to a human. It didn't evolve, it happened. Now, the unique thing is, this is what is now found in the science books. You know, I have a son who just went through high school. I have a daughter who is in high school. I've seen it in their high school books. I had it in the books that I was using. This was first proposed back in the early 1900s by a scientist with the last name of Goldschmidt. And when he proposed it and wrote his stuff in the scientific journals, he was laughed at and they called it Goldschmidt's monster. Because they said, that's impossible. That couldn't happen. Well, now it's cutting edge science. But you don't call it Goldschmidt's monster. You call it punctuated equilibrium, because that sounds pretty good. And what it means is everything stays the way it is until there's a punctuation mark. And when the punctuation mark happens, the whole sentence changes. And so at punctuated points in time, there was massive change all of a sudden, and then everything went back to normal. Now, have we ever actually observed this? No. But you can't go with the other thing. And then again, what did Darwin really say? And people talk about evolution, they call it Darwinism. What was Darwin's explanation? Well, the giraffe was eating the leaves, and so were all the other animals. And the giraffe, being highly intelligent, realized all the leaves are gone at the bottom. I will stretch until I get to the higher one. And as I continue to stretch, my neck will get longer, and then my children's necks will be longer, and we'll then eat the leaves from the top. Because we got long necks. Now the problem with that is, it doesn't work. Our governor lifted a lot of weights, took a lot of steroids, he's got big, massive muscles. Does that mean his children will have big, massive muscles? No! you don't pass on physical changes that you have induced. The people in Africa, you know, I watched these shows, and you know, there's those cultures that put these hoops in their lips, and you know, make these big, huge holes in their lips, and then their lips, you know, hang way down. They're supposed to be attractive. I don't get it, but why do they have to put the hoops in to make that happen? Because mom doesn't pass that trait on. That's not a trait. That's a physical change. Darwinism was disproved ages ago. So when they call evolution Darwinism, that, by the way, is also not right. Oh, come on, computer, please. 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 I was having real problems with this earlier today. Un momento, por favor. Yeah. I'll tell you. Now that part's working. Here we go. Very simply put, if evolution is the mother of all life on the earth, there should be many transition fossils. For instance, mouse to bat, fish to amphibian, lizard to bird. How many are there? None. All these million years of changes, there is none. That's why they're now teaching punctuated equilibrium. Because there are no transitions. In fact, survival of the fittest, natural selection, rules out the possibility of them being found. Let's think about the mouse to a bat. So you got half mouse. He's got half legs. They really don't work too well. Half bat has half a wing. Really doesn't fly. What does it do? It flops on the forest floor. Because it can't run. It can't fly. The eagle looks at it and goes, that's easy. Goes down, swoops down, eats it. End of natural selection and end of evolution. This is why you don't find transition fossils. It does not work scientifically. It does not work. The laws of genetics rule them out. Mutations are harmful, not beneficial. Also, when we start looking at the DNA, you know, and chromosomes numbers, they're all over the place. There's no, you know, working its way up to humans being the most advanced. You know, we have what, 26 or 23 pairs of chromosomes? I forget, it's been 3 years since I taught science, and I am going downhill. 23. A cockroach has 202. I remember the important ones. Okay? You know, a crayfish is at like 170. It's all over the place. There is no, you know, gradual uphill climb. No, it's a sporadic all over the place. Okay. What about all those ape men? Well, they are an artist's rendition. Remember, you cannot determine soft tissue from the bone structure of a fossil. So all those pictures, you know, with hairy and big lips and all that, that's not found. You just find bones. But what do we find when we find those bones? Well, we find they are the remains of apes or gibbons. For instance, Neanderthal man, the DNA is way off. It's not even close to a human's, but it's right there with a gibbon. Lucy or Australopithecus, that's the one that now is in the news all the time. Bone measurements match those of an ape. The jaw angles could be either ape or human. But if the bones match those of an ape and the jaw angle could be ape or human, why do you say, well, since the jaw angle could be human, then it must be pre-human? When the jaw angle also matches that of an ape and the rest of the bones match an ape. They're looking for it. And they're deciding what they want to see. Nelly, or Peking man, was found in a fire pit. Wait a second. The ape men didn't know fire. What was Nelly doing in a fire pit? Modern man was there. It was actually an ape. And what they used to do was this. They'd go out hunting. And when they'd catch a monkey, monkeys aren't real good eating. So they'd throw the body of the monkey on the fire, burn it so that they wouldn't get flies, but they would cook the head. And then they would crack the head open and eat the brains out. And then they'd throw that off to the side. So what did they find? Well, they found the bones of the animal in the fire pit, but they found the cracked skull off to the side. In fact, a bunch of cracked skulls off to the side and a bunch of bodies in the fire pit. This was a hunter, you know, situation. That's all it was. It was not an ape man. Java man. I like this. Java man. they found half a jawbone and a femur bone, 75 meters apart, in different strata of rock. And from half a jawbone and a femur bone, they drew the picture of Java Man. Now, the next year, as they went back to do more excavation and see if they could find more of Java Man, they found a complete human skeleton and human skulls underneath it. Oh, well, that doesn't fit, does it? We, here in America, we've had our own. There's also fakes, like Nebraska Man, found in Nebraska. My son's biology book, when he was a freshman in high school, had a picture of Nebraska Man. What was that drawn based on? How much did they find? A single tooth. And that's what they drew the whole picture on. Later came to find out it was a pig's tooth and somebody had filed it. Piltdown Man, another one that was artfully combined from altered bones of a modern man and an orangutan. When it comes down to it, none of them exist. There is no such thing as an ape man. When we look at the book of Genesis, the earth is young. When we look in the book of Genesis, it said there's a flood. And let me tell you, the flood makes some big changes in everything. How did those fossils get formed? Fossils are always found in sedimentary rock. To get a fossil, you have to have the organism die. It has to be covered with sediment. How do you get sediment? You need water. Because it's got to be covered quickly, otherwise it decays. Without that, you're going to have a hard time getting fossils. And it's going to happen fairly quick so that the decay does not happen. What is a polystrate fossil? It's kind of a unique thing. And they're all over the world. I got dozens of pictures in my office if you want to see them. These are fossils of trees. Trees that go through 20 million years worth of rock strata. Now, did that tree really stand for 20 million years while sediment slowly built up around it? No. You know, we were in Yellowstone this past summer, a couple weeks ago, and they had that fire back in 1988. They didn't cut any of the trees down after they burned, and they're still standing up. But as we went to church, the pastor's opinion on things became very obvious. He's like, doggone Park Service, they don't do anything there. And in the winter, you can't even go through the park if there's any wind because you're going to get hit by a tree falling down. Well, that's after 18 years. 20 million years? It's not happening, folks. It's just not happening. How about the age of the patriarchs? I love this. If you go to Genesis chapter 5 and you read about the patriarchs, they all lived real old. Now, a lot of people say, that can't be. But you know, just kind of interesting thing. If you look at the book of Genesis and you look at the creation account, it says that God created the waters of the land from the waters of the sky. There was water up there. That's what came down in the flood. But now, if there was water up there, creation scientists would call it a vapor canopy, a high level of water moisture out in the outer reaches of our atmosphere. What would that do? Well, first of all, it would increase air pressure. And as air pressure increases, your body does a phenomenal thing. Your blood becomes super efficient at carrying blood. Right now, it's just your red blood cells that carry it. But if you increase the air pressure just two times, it's your plasma. Is it plasma? Yeah. Margie always corrects me if I get it wrong because I get to this point and I go, wait a second, is it plasma or platelets? Plasma. Your plasma begins to carry oxygen. And with more oxygen, you heal quickly. Your immune system is heightened. Your body works super efficiently. The reason I asked Margie is, she works in a hyperbaric unit at St. Joe's. What's that? Well, they put these people in a chamber, they increase the air pressure to 2 atmospheres, put pure oxygen in, and boom, their blood gets saturated with oxygen, and they heal fairly quickly. It's great for burns, it's great for, carbon monoxide poisoning. It's great for all sorts of things. You know, not what Michael Jackson did, bought one so that he'd stay, young forever. But it makes your body much more efficient. Plus, water in the air like that will wipe out all ultraviolet radiation. So, cancer-free society, folks. The result is people would live longer. Just like the Bible says. And if there was a great flood where all of that water came down, well, after the flood, people won't live that long. Oh, it's just what the Bible says. It all fits. And what does the flood do to the uniformitarianism of evolution? Again, when you go back to the dating methods and everything else with evolution, it's all based on what happens today, happens tomorrow, happened yesterday, and will always continue on in the same fashion forever. That's why you can use those dating methods. Those rates of, you know, radioactive change, those rates don't change. They're always constant. Really? Can you imagine what a flood would do to some of that? It would wipe everything out. That amount of water would wash carbon-14 out of everything. And everything would look like it had been dead for millions of years. What do you know? Genesis. It's the answer. It shows us an almighty God, and it shows us why the earth is the way it is. The earth is the way it is because of sin. That's why we have tsunamis. That's why we have cancer. That's why we have death. It's sin. But it also, wonderful thing about Genesis, it also shows us our Savior. The book of Genesis, creation. If creation is true, the whole Bible is true. If creation is false, boy, we're in trouble. We're in a whole lot of trouble. And so, you know, as you meet with people, as you talk with people, you know, talk with them a little bit about this. Share some of these ideas with them. And again, for anybody who's skeptical, I tried to put names in there. Royal Greenwich Observatory, U.S. Naval Observatory, different laws of science. Put those names down. Second law of thermodynamics, law of abiogenesis. Go ahead, read them. Look them up. That's what Professor Ebel did. He said, if you don't believe me, go ahead, look the stuff up. Read it. Find it out yourself. I didn't believe him. I do now. I did back then all of a sudden. That's when it came real to me. I went, oh my word, this world is God's creation. And that's why when I taught science, I always began by saying, you know what, kids? You're going to love science. We're going to study the fingerprint of God. So next time you're in your garden, enjoy His fingerprint. Questions? Dr. Weidrich, do you know how to turn the lights on in here? Out there? Maybe we should turn some lights on so that we're not totally in the dark. Yeah, you got to wake up, Charlie. Any questions or comments about what was here? Yes? A copy of the slides? If you want to come back tomorrow, I can do it. It's PowerPoint. I normally print out a copy of my notes, and I usually make a couple CDs of the PowerPoint. It's not copyrighted, and the ministers at the Ministerial Association said, you know, Matt, you should copyright this stuff. You could become rich off of some of this stuff. And I said, no, I'm not in this for the money. If you want it, you can use it. That's the idea. Because, you know, I don't want to try to make a profit off of the truth. God gave it to us for free. We should be giving it away for free too. So if you have PowerPoint on your computer and you want to go and pick through this, come by my office tomorrow. Take me just a matter of, you know, 60 seconds to make you a disc and you can have my PowerPoint presentation. If you want the printout of everything that was up there, give me a call, drop by the office, I'll print it out. The computer just crashed on me 3 times today, and it took me 2 hours to get it from my computer in the office onto this computer here. And I was, you know, for those of you who don't know me, I was blonde this morning. And I look significantly younger than I do now. But I'm telling you, that doggone thing just really gave me problems. That's right. Angel. Thank you.
I believe the body of Christ needs to hear. Mm-hmm. He's a paleontologist, mm-hmm. a scientist, and he taught evolution. This is in Glen Rose, Texas.
Mm-hmm. With different things, you know, so many things that we've heard, you know, when we were growing up, I remember, you know, the stalactites and the stalagmites, they take, you know, so long to develop. Well, they've got 6-foot long ones underneath the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. from the water coming down through, you know. Mount St. Helens, when it blew its top back in, was it 1982? In a period of 3 hours, 60 feet of sedimentary layers were laid down. And that Spirit River cut through, and there's, you know, it's the Grand Canyon of Mount St. Helens. It's not as grand as the Grand Canyon, but for all intents and purposes, you look at it and you go, oh my word, that looks just like it. You got all these layers of sediments and everything like that. And it happened in 3 hours. The flood. Paul, in the New Testament, when he refers to the flood, the word that he used in Greek is cataclysm. And in Greek, cataclysm means earth-changing. So Paul describes the flood as an earth-changing event. I truly believe that where we got all the sedimentary layers, where we got the Grand Canyon, I think the whole business of plate tectonics, I think all of that just went into hyperdrive during the flood. And God was just moving and recreating, remaking the earth. And it makes sense. But that's also why, you know, if there was this vapor canopy that I explained, you know, and that's the way the earth was, you know, the earth would have a controlled temperature. It'd be fairly warm, not hot, but warm, probably about 82 degrees, which is perfect temperature for a laboratory. And basically, you'd have tropical plant life everywhere. Well, go up to Alaska, dig down in the ice. Guess what you find? Tropical plants. Go to Antarctica, dig down in the ice. What do you find? Tropical plants. They're everywhere. It all fits what the Bible says. The Bible is true. And it's true. Adam and Eve did sin. And it's true. The wages of sin is death. And it's true. There is life through Jesus Christ. And it's true. He's coming back. And I think it might be sooner than later at the present rate of things. Anything else? Angel. Right.
But if you notice after the flood,
drops way off. Something big happened.
The canopy came down.
Yep. Any other comments? Josh?
Wasn't there a scripture in the Bible about
120 years. And, you know, we really haven't improved on that. Now, you can make yourself look better. You can get Botox and everything else. I mean, you might be 110 and look like you're 20 years old, but you're not going to make it too far.
It's that gravity pull.
Yeah, that's, what was it? Somebody told me this past week, you know, that's what explains people's double chins. You know, gravity pulls on their brains and their brains just ease down and you get a double chin, you know. That's why you have to. Patsy Claremont, that's right. You know, that's the way it is. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, Lord, again, I just thank you for each person who is here. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. For Lord, your word, when we look at it, it does fit what we observe. And as we look at it also, Lord, it does fit your plan of salvation. And we thank you for that. I pray, Father, that we would all stand on the truth, that we'd always be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have. We do it gently, that we do it respectfully. But Lord, I pray that we would truly be well-equipped and armed to go out and to spread the truth so that others will see that your word is the truth. This we pray in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Again, I apologize I don't have handouts or anything like that, but that's also an effect of sin and computers and Bill Gates.